Our Father, we praise you and thank you again for this day. Thank you, Father, for the fellowship that saints enjoy, Lord, the real spiritual communion we enjoy with you and with one another. Thank you, Lord, for your word and how you instruct us by it, how you build us up and edify us through it. We ask for your blessing today in studying it. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us, that you, Lord, would accomplish good work through your word, that we, believing it, would be benefited by it. We ask that you would help us to uncover truths, help us to understand, help us, Lord, to see and beware of sins, help us, Lord, to see a greater picture of your Son and his love for us. We pray, Father, for your blessing on the other Sunday schools and the new member class, and maybe even those who are running late and those who are wondering right now whether they should come to church. Lord, we ask that you would persuade them to do just that, to come and be blessed. We pray, Father, for our time worshiping this morning later, that you would bless it, that you, Lord, would be pleased to be with us, that you, Lord, would build up and edify your body. In Jesus' holy name, amen. All right, so we are continuing in Leviticus chapter 13. Previously, we discussed leprosy on the skin, and you remember there was a procedure for examining and excommunicating people, putting them outside of the fellowship. We're going to continue today with chapter 13. We'll pick up in verse 47. So, also, if a garment has a leprous plague in it, whether it is a woolen garment or a linen garment, whether it is in the warp or woof of linen wool, whether in the leather or in anything made of leather, and if the plague is greenish or reddish in the garment, or in the leather, whether in the warp or in the woof or in anything made of leather, it is a leprous plague and shall be shown to the priest. The priest shall examine the plague and isolate that which has the plague 7 days. And he shall examine the plague on the seventh day if the plague has spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, in the leather or in anything made of leather. The plague is an active leprosy. It is unclean. He shall therefore burn that garment in which the plague is, whether warp or woof, in wool or in linen or anything of leather, for it is an active leprosy. The garment shall be burned in the fire. But if the priest examines it, and indeed the plague has not spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof or in anything made of leather, then the priest shall command that they wash the thing in which is the plague, and he shall isolate it another 7 days. Then the priest shall examine the plague after it has been washed, and indeed, if the plague has not changed its color, though the plague has not spread, it is unclean, and you shall burn it in the fire. It continues eating away, whether the damage is outside or inside. If the priest examines it, and indeed the plague has faded after washing it, then he shall tear it out of the garment, whether out of the warp or of the woof or out of the leather. But if it appears again in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof or in anything made of leather, it is a spreading plague. You shall burn with fire that in which is the plague. And if you wash the garment, either the warp or the woof, or whatever is made of leather, if the plague has disappeared from it, then it shall be washed a second time and shall be clean. This is the law of the leprous plague in a garment of wool or linen, either in the warp or the woof or in anything made of leather, to pronounce it clean or to pronounce it unclean. All right, so just to give an overview of what we've read here. First couple of things. One, this is speaking of leprosy in garments, in clothing. Now, leprosy we talked about last time as a skin disease. And now it's talking about something that appears in clothing. And it uses the same word, but it obviously clothing does not get leprosy or a skin disease as humans do. So I think really the understanding here is some kind of corruption, okay, some kind of uncleanness in the garment, probably something like mold or mildew or rust, the same kinds of things that we can have happen to clothing. And some translations even translate it mildew or mold or spots. Basically, though, some kind of defilement, some kind of corruption, most likely an organic corruption that is apt to spread throughout the garment. It's one of those things where if something, you know, gets mildew and it isn't removed, it will spread, okay? So that's probably what we're talking about here, some kind of corruption, ruining of the garment by means of some kind of spots, some kind of thing on the surface that spreads. Now, there's discussion of the appearance in the garment. So really, again, this passage is really directed at the priests, right? They are to be doing all of this work. The people in the congregation, their responsibility is sort of in verses 47 and 49. If something appears, they're to go to the priest to get it checked out, right? That's the, oh, that doesn't look good. You better go see the priest. That's the individual's responsibility here, is to go to the priest. Now, there's various materials, and I think the point of this, of listing all these materials, is basically just to say whatever it is that your clothes are made of, whether they're wool or linen or leather, whatever clothes you happen to have, if they break out in this kind of thing, you need to get it examined by the priest. Now, commonly clothes in that time period would have been made of wool or linen, and sometimes leather. But it would, you know, if they had had polyester or denim, it would have been the same thing. It's just, I think the point of all of those clothing terms is just to say whatever your clothing is, it needs to be clean. The colors, you know, the indication of greenish and reddish, like I said, there are molds and mildews which have greenish and reddish colors to them. You've probably seen them outdoors or in swimming pools or shower curtains, or if clothes were left in the hamper too long or something, you've seen these kinds of things. So I think that's probably, like I said, something organic. But the way it's described is the garment is struck by this outbreak, by this, sometimes it's called a plague or leprosy. So the idea is it has been acted upon, right? The garment suddenly breaks out with this thing. The assumption is that there's some kind of, divine judgment similar to the leprosy, right? When someone gets leprosy, they were struck by leprosy, right? It's not just, it didn't just happen. It's something that happened to them, and usually associated with divine judgment. Now, the terms warp and woof, how do you all say woof or woof? Depends if your shingles go on it or not, right? Up on the woof. Okay, so the warp refers to the vertical threads in a garment, and the woof refers to the horizontal threads. So if something is woven together, it's woven together of threads going crosswise. And probably from the reading of this, it seems like the common practice in these garments would have a spool of thread, as it were, that was intended for the whoop, or the warp, and you would have a spool that was intended for the other direction. So, and then they would be woven together. And so this is actually covering the leprosy in a garment that's finished, or even in the materials that would make the garment, right? So they are two kinds of thread. Some of them intended for the vertical and some intended for the horizontal in the weave. And yet these threads could become contaminated even before the garment is made. You know, you could get a new shirt and it's already got the leprosy in it. And you have to find out, did it come from the thread? Did it come from the materials? In that case, you need to get rid of it, right? Because it's going to make more stained garments. So then they must take this and show it to the priest, and the priest then has the responsibility in verses 50 through 58 of examining and fixing the problem. The very first thing he has to do is isolate the garment, right? So he isolates it, sets it aside for 7 days to see if it is, it could just be a stain, right? It could just be something else. So he needs to determine if, in fact, it is some kind of leprous outbreak, something that is unclean. And that's what he does. So then after time, he re-examines it. And if it has spread, okay, now it's a bigger problem, right? It's spreading. Now it's unclean. The solution is to burn it. Just notice for a moment the difference here. When we were dealing with people and there was an outbreak on a person, the remedy was not to burn them, right? They were set out of the community, which was pretty severe. But with a garment, there's a difference, and it's, you know, the remedy is to either burn it or tear out that portion. So just a slightly different way of dealing with the problem. I'm thinking of, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about in a passage about our works, whether they're wood or hay or stubble, and those things will be burned away, leaving behind the worshiper who will get into heaven, but with the smoke on his clothes, as it were. And I think there's sort of a similarity here. The clothing can be distinguished from the person, and yet he cannot wear that clothing into the sanctuary or in the community of God's people. Okay, so he can take off that garment, he can burn that garment or have that, you know, that portion of it cut out, but he cannot both wear that garment and be in the presence of God or his people. All right, so if there is no spread, then the remediation is to wash it and then isolate it for some more time, another 7 days. And I think 7 days, you know, it's a week, Lord's Day to Lord's Day type thing, right? I mean, it's, and then on the eighth day, things would happen oftentimes. And there may be even more symbolism involved there, but just for a week, you know, that's, seven is oftentimes used from the very beginning, right? It's a number that God likes to use from the creation week onwards. It's just a number that is very natural to human beings living on the earth. And so many things were done in multiples of seven. And you've also seen other numbers like 40 and things like that. And there may be some particular significance, but just basically know that at this time it's been 2 weeks. The garment was first isolated for a week, washed and re-examined after another week. All right, so if it did not change color or spread, it's unclean. You need to burn it because it's been washed and it should have changed color, right? The stain should have lightened. It didn't. So if not, it's unclean. Priest needs to burn it. If it faded, so in other words, if it the washing and leaving it alone helped, then it was you could tear out that portion of the fabric so that it didn't spread anywhere else. So then imagine, you know, you get your shirt back from the priest and it just got a chunk missing of it, and you still get to keep the shirt, but now everyone's going to know, though, aren't they? They're going to have a garment with patches missing from it, but that is, you know, you can salvage the garment. But then if whatever it was returns, the solution is to burn it. So you can see there's sort of an intermediate step, right? There's, oh yeah, we'll just tear off the pocket. That's all. It was just the pocket, you know, or just the sleeve. But then if it comes back, ooh, this is worse than we thought, and we need to burn the garment at this point. All right? All right, but if it disappeared, if you went through the steps of isolating it and washing it and it disappeared, okay, this is good. It's clean. Whatever it was, it's gone away. Wash it again and pronounce it clean. And then there's a summary of it all. Moses reminds that this is the law to pronounce clean or unclean. Here again, directed at the priests. All right, so in understanding this, I want to sort of talk about the symbolism of clothing in Scripture. And clothing in Scripture, you know, can be very practical and mundane, simply providing coverings. It can, you know, be something that's just normal. Everybody in the Bible from Adam and Eve onwards wore clothing. It's a very common, it's like bread, right? Bread was a very common thing. It was very mundane. People used it daily. But then bread also, because of its connection to life, became a metaphor for life and sustenance, right? Spiritual life and sustenance, right? So God often does this. He takes mundane things and uses them as symbols in order to teach and to remind. And so I want to just sort of survey some of the symbolism of clothing in Scripture. One of my favorite mentions of clothing in Scripture is Samuel, his mother Hannah. Remember, she dedicated him to the Lord, and he went and lived at the temple. And then every year she would make him a little outfit for his, you know, like a little, I don't know, little miniature priestly garments. And it just gets me every time. But that case was a rather mundane use of clothing, right? And yet you saw the importance of it. To a mother, she was providing him with something that she thought was suitable to his place. You know, so that you can see oftentimes that clothing matches the kinds of clothes, and we see this, the kinds of clothes we are wearing match what we're doing, right? We have uniforms, we have outfits that match what we're doing. And that's very much the same in the Bible. So we'll start with the very first instance of clothing comes to us in Genesis, right? The man and the woman, after they had sinned, they realized they were naked and they were ashamed. Now, if you recall, in chapter 2, verse 21, the man and the woman were naked and unashamed. They were completely vulnerable, right? But they were unashamed. Why? Because they had original righteousness. They had not transgressed against God. They had no reason to be ashamed. After they sinned, immediately they were aware of their nakedness. Not just the physical aspect of it, but they were bare before God. They lacked the righteousness with which God had made them, and they felt shame. So what did they do? They sought to make fig leaves. They covered themselves, and these fig leaves were not suitable coverings for them. God sees right through fig leaves, as it were, right? The shame is not blocked by fig leaves. So God provided them skins from animals, and we see the first sacrifice. And so you see in that, not only God's provision of clothing, right? So what the man and woman lost, God provided for them by the sacrifice of another, but also that clothing symbolizes something. In order to feel comfortable or be safe in the presence of God, the man and the woman needed to be covered. And God provided them with the appropriate covering. And that's the first thing that I really want us to think about, is how clothing represents or symbolizes righteousness. Okay, when we lack righteousness, we feel shame. And then the clothing covers us and takes away that shame or guards us. And the idea is, to be in the presence of God, we must be righteous. So clothing then in Scripture begins to take on this metaphor of our righteousness. And you'll see that. Now, if we only had Genesis, 2 and 3, it would be kind of a big leap to describe our clothing as righteousness. But I think you'll see this theme being developed, and we'll continue on. So Jacob, sometime after Adam and Eve, is going to make a covenant with God in Genesis 35. And the thing that he does with his household is has them all wash and put on clean clothes. We're going to see God today, everyone. Put on clean clothes. See, there's even now, even still with Jacob, there's still this association between being around God and having unspotted clothes. Israel, when they came to Mount Sinai, before they got the law, right, they had been delivered from Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai, and the Lord requires them to wash. He tells Moses, tell the people of Israel to wash and put on clean clothes. It is because in a very short time, God was going to make a covenant with them, right? And so in order to come near to God, they needed to have clean clothes. So here again, I think we're seeing that even though it's just an outward thing, it is to remind or symbolize to the people righteousness. They being fallen human beings, can't stand before God without righteousness. You will probably remember some of the instructions to priests, how they should not minister without their priestly garments, and the priest is not supposed to be naked before the Lord. See, mankind in his fallen state can't be uncovered. The priests were required to wear special, consecrated, and clean clothing. So they had to have clothes. They had to have special clothes. Remember the ephod and all of that? Those clothes needed to be consecrated. That is, they had a procedure for washing them and preparing them. And they had to be clean. They couldn't just wear the outfit all week long and then go and serve in the tabernacle. Yes, Brendan. Yes, I think so. I think so. And I don't know, there's some in the prophets, there's some discussion of this, like using lye, right? Like, or the soap of the, what's it? The Fuller's soap. Thank you. Yes. So they, maybe like nowadays we would use Clorox or something like that, or, we would put on some spray ahead of time and then wash it with Tide. But I think that was a problem they had to deal with. And I think that was actually inherent to the imagery. Your white linens, blood soaked. Okay? You cannot go into the tabernacle like that. And I'm assuming with all of the blood, I mean, between the sprinkling and the spreading and the slaughtering, all of these things, they had to have had a lot of blood on their clothes. And yes, they had to remove that. They did. And there are some descriptions of that, of them trying to remove it. And You know, you've heard of the metaphor of blood on your hands, right? And remember, Pilate tried to wash his hands, right? We understand that imagery, the imagery of being defiled or stained physically as a representative of what's going on internally. And I think really that's the best way to understand this passage, is that God is using physical outward things to make inward instructions. Okay, he's using, and remember, the old covenant had a lot of outward elements, where, and yet it was not inwardly as powerful. In the new covenant, this is one of the biggest differences, there are fewer outward things, but they are more inwardly powerful because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, right? Because of the, as it were, democratizing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is empowering people at much greater capacity than in the old covenant. And that's why they had to have many outward rituals to keep them, because they needed to be reminded and taught and sanctified. And so they had all these outward things that were constantly reminding them. For us, we have fewer outward things, right? We have the Lord's Supper, we have baptism. That's basic, and then maybe the visible gathering of the saints. That, you know, but we don't have a lot of, you know, we don't have Passover, we don't have the feasts, we don't have circumcision, we don't have the garments, we don't have the priesthood, the tabernacle, all of these things to see. We don't see the blood, we don't slaughter the animals. And so we rely on a much more inward administration of the covenant than they did. All right, so then we come to the prophets, and Zechariah has a vision of the high priest, Joshua, and he has filthy garments. This is in Zechariah 3, and in order to, actually, I might just go there to Zechariah chapter 3, because I think there's a tension that needs to be witnessed here. All right, Zechariah 3, and we'll just start with verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." All right, so the picture is before the throne of God, before God in God's presence. And Joshua, the high priest, in order to minister in God's presence, has to remove those filthy clothes and have new garments provided for him. And notice how the filthy clothes are described as his iniquity. Iniquity is sin. But the clothes in this vision then are representative or symbolic of sin. The high priest, Joshua, must have his sin removed and be provided with clean clothes. And then he can be in the presence of God and walk in his ways, keep his commandments, judge his house, etc. So I just want you to get the picture then that filthy or stained clothes, representative of sin, iniquity. Clean and new clothes, especially clothes provided by God, represent righteousness. All right, coming into the New Testament, Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast. And we know this is a picture of heaven, right? We know this is a parable of the kingdom of heaven because Jesus says in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he tells the parable of the wedding feast. And remember that at the end of it, you know, the king threw a feast, a man threw a wedding feast, and people came, and there was one man spotted without the right clothes. Why do you not have wedding garments? Friend, how did you get in here? There's somebody at the feast who doesn't have the right clothes, and so he's thrown out where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you see, Jesus is kind of mixing the metaphor, isn't he? He's starting out very earthly. This is like a wedding. And then suddenly it escalates very quickly and the man is cast into hell, into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Clearly in this parable then, the garment is representing something that the host of the banquet insists upon, and that is clean clothes. Clean clothes, I think Jesus wants us to know, stands for righteousness. Those being found in the presence of God without perfect righteousness will be cast out. Now, he had an invitation to the wedding, didn't he? He had been invited and he came. But what did he forget to do? To wash and put on clean clothes. See? And that's possible, isn't it? Now, I might be jumping ahead a little bit here, but think of us in the visible church. We have invitation to the banquet. We are going there. We are expected to be there. But if we show up with filthy garments, without having the proper attire, without having the perfect righteousness of Christ, then we likewise will be cast out, just like the man in the parable. At the resurrection, the Apostle Paul says that we will put on incorruption and immortality. We will take off corruption and mortality and put on. So there's this notion of clothing being our nature, as it were, you know, an improvement upon our nature. So when we are resurrected, we're taking off our earthliness, right? We're taking off, like a garment, taking off our sin and mortality and putting on immortality, incorruptibility. Think of this, in heaven, we are no longer subjected to sin or disease or death. We will live forevermore. And it's likened to changing a garment. Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians 5, the resurrection is likened to not being naked, but being clothed. And I'm actually going to read this passage, and I want you to kind of consider it with that with the Adam and Eve in our background, because I think really this is what the Apostle Paul is alluding to. All right, 2 Corinthians, that's in the New Testament, right? All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been found clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are all well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So Paul is warning and encouraging that we have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ will judge us and evaluate us. And we don't want to be found before him naked, but rather clothed. Now, there's a couple of things going on here. One of them is that in the resurrection, we will be receiving bodies, right? And so we're not going to be naked. But also, we are going to be further clothed. We are not going to be like Adam and finding ourselves naked in the presence of God. No, rather, we're going to be clothed, standing before him with confidence. And so Paul is kind of drawing on that metaphor, I think, starting from Genesis. All right, in several places in Scripture, we have, you know, the language of putting on and putting off, right? Put on the new self, put off the old man, right? By the way, I heard a joke one time when a woman was, she wanted to divorce her husband, And so she came across the passage that says, put off the old man. And she thought that was her vindication. But in baptism, Paul says in Galatians 3:27 that in baptism, we put on Christ. Do you see that? How in identifying with him, we put him on. That language of putting on again brings to mind that of garments. So we are putting on Christ. We're putting on his righteousness. To be identified with him, to be united with him, is to clothe ourselves in his righteousness. In Jude, we are told to hate even the garment that is defiled by the flesh, right? So here we see the garment, it's defiled. What defiles it? The flesh. What is flesh? Our sinful side, our sinful corruptions. We're to hate that garment. And this is, by the way, talking about in relation to our brothers and sisters in the church. We are to try to snatch them. We are to try to save them, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. In other words, we're to love them because they're our brother and sister, but we are to encourage and admonish them to put off their filthy garments and to put on clean ones. So we see a connection here, I think, to where we as believers are exercising to some extent that priesthood. We are functioning, as it were, as little priests. Not in the complete sense like Christ, but in the sense of part of the body. We are to exhort and admonish and encourage and correct and rebuke and instruct one another to put off sins and put on righteousness. All right, Revelation is just filled with references to garments. And by the way, there are a lot more of these kinds of things, of this going through Scripture, but I just wanted to, I hope, show you just a sweeping generalization. And I'm hoping that I'm showing to you that God uses garments as a symbol of our standing before him, okay? Of our righteousness. And we dare not stand before God without perfect righteousness. So in the letter to the church at Sardis, the Lord Jesus refers to those who had not soiled their garments by participating in this sin. And because they had not soiled their garments, they would be clothed in white because they are worthy. And then those who overcome, or some translate it, conquer, will be clothed in white garments. And the whole picture of the book of Revelation, remember, is pointing towards dwelling in the presence of God, standing before God in heaven. And it even gives us pictures of the saints in heaven. And then finally, at the end of Revelation, heaven comes down, and the new heavens and the earth are all that there is, right? And everyone who is not suitably clothed is cast out. So the garments then here are white because they are worthy, and those who overcome, that is those who persevere to the end, will be clothed in white garments. So think of almost like we are all going to be clothed in these gleaming white garments like the priests, or maybe like Christ after his resurrection, or like an angel or something, right? We're going to be wearing these just, you know, at least symbolically here. I don't know if we're actually going to wear garments like that in heaven, maybe, but at least symbolically, we're going to have perfect righteousness. The Laodiceans did not recognize their nakedness, and they were exhorted to get for themselves white garments. Now, Laodicea was known as a wealthy city. In fact, you know, Christ criticizes them. You think you're rich, but you're poor. And they were a trade route. Probably a lot of garments went through there, right? But they're being criticized. They think they see, but they're blind. They think they're rich, but they're poor. You're naked, but you don't realize it. See, they think they're well clothed because maybe of their outward prosperity, maybe because of something else. They think they're clothed, but they're not recognizing that they are unclothed. They're naked before God. And so they should be seeking white garments. And in context, the white garments are believing in Christ and obeying his commands, right? Doing what's pleasing to him. Otherwise, they become, what he says, lukewarm, and he spews them out of his mouth. All right, in Revelation 16, the 24 elders around the throne are clothed in white garments. The multitude before the Lamb in Revelation 7 are clothed in white robes. In Revelation 7, those robes are actually washed and whitened by the blood of the Lamb. So we see sort of a reversal of the image. Now, blood, which would stain, actually is what bleaches garments now. Christ's blood washes. You know, in fact, I was just one of our hymns this morning, I think. Yeah, let us love and sing and wonder. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. That's the picture here, okay? That's our garments, our righteousness is now suitable for the presence of God because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. All right, so the figure here is that we have trusted in Him and have appropriated His benefits. We have taken hold of Christ by faith and received forgiveness of those sins and His righteousness imputed to us. Those who wait upon the Lord's return are clothed and not naked in Revelation 16. Maybe I just look at that one. Because there's a question asked, who are they? Who are these, Lord? Who are these people? So Revelation 16 and verse 15. Let's see, that can't be right. Oh, yeah. Behold, I am coming as a thief. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. I am coming as a thief. Remember this? He said this in the Gospels. He comes as a thief in the night. So in other words, unexpectedly. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So you see, we're really connecting together the idea of garments, waiting, being faithful to the Lord is keeping your garments unstained, right? Because when you get baptized, you put on Jesus. Your garments are clean. You've got righteousness. But if you don't continue, if you don't wait on the Lord, what happens? Your garments get all filthy and patchy and unsuitable, right? So we need to be waiting and watching for the Lord to return, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Do you see the shame and nakedness again? Very similar to the fall. I'm reminded in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus was arrested, there was a young man who fled. He was sleeping, and when they came to arrest Jesus, this young man fled naked. And many think it's an autobiographical detail of Mark. Mark has written himself into the story. But it's a shameful story because he abandoned the Lord. He had been sleeping. Remember when they were told to watch and pray? He had been sleeping, and then he ran away, and he ran away in such haste that he ran away naked. And it just reminds me of this, that you know, Mark had a real life experience of being unclothed and ashamed before the Lord. All right, let's see. The Lamb's bride is clothed in fine linen. You know, of course, the Lamb's bride is the church, and it's bright and pure, and it's called, listen to this, the righteous deeds of the saints. So our clothing, our garments in heaven are explicitly called in Revelation 19, the righteous deeds of the saints. And I heard, as it were, by the way, I can't read that line without hearing Johnny Cash when the man comes around. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, These are the true sayings of God, and I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All right, so this imagery of the bride of the church adorning herself for her husband, the Lamb. And part of that includes the right garments. And these garments refer to our deeds, our acts. Go ahead, Brandon. Yeah, good, very good. Okay, so it's not an either or, it's both and. And let's jump back to the people in Leviticus for a moment. These are people who, remember, came to Mount Sinai. They had been redeemed out of Egypt. These are people who are already in covenant with God. And if they believe, they are counted righteous in Christ. Okay? But they have to continue right? They have to continue. They have to obey. They have to continue believing. They have to persevere. So there is both the imputation of righteousness, of Christ's righteousness, but there is also the ongoing work of sanctification. What Hebrews says, the holiness without which we will not see the Lord. So the same clothing metaphor, speaking of righteousness, has two aspects to it. It has imputed righteousness and then the continual ongoing work of sanctification that the Lord does in His saints. And it's interesting because in our description in Leviticus, and I don't know how far to press this, but it talks about whether on the inside or the outside of the garment. And it's almost like it's talking about a twofold aspect to it. So some of these other things we'll see, it's the imagery includes both the imputed righteousness, right, and the continual supply of righteousness by those who believe and maintain their walk with Christ. So we could go ahead, Jess. No, it's good. Yeah. 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 Yeah, sometimes you maybe can't hear each other when you ask or say things. So she's talking like in Isaiah 46, even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord, right? Even our righteousness, strictly considered, they are not pleasing to God. They cannot merit our salvation. They cannot please the Lord in that regard. Now, I'll come to you, Dale, in just a second. However, understand that for redeemed people, trusting in Christ and receiving the virtue of His benefits by faith, obeying the Lord and doing what He says, actually do things that are pleasing to the Lord. They are imperfect, but the merits of Christ, our working by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit, make those deeds pleasing to the Lord. So what would be filthy rags in the abstract, God receives as pleasing in His sight. Because we're doing it by faith in His Son, because we are being supplied with the benefits of His Son, and because these works are being done actually through us by God the Holy Spirit. So God is crowning, as it were, His own works. So there is a, so Christian, your works done in faith, trusting in Christ, are pleasing to God. And if you don't do them, that's displeasing to Him. Okay? You can stain your garments. You can make yourself lesser in terms of external righteousness, right? If you are practicing sin, God is not lying to Himself and saying you're not, right? Yes, you've maybe been joined to the church or you've been forgiven, but if you're walking in sin, something's wrong, right? Something's wrong. If you have put on Christ, you need to continue. Otherwise, when He comes, you'll be found naked. Does that answer your... Yeah. Okay, go ahead, Dale.
And I see Romans 14 coming into play here, the end of the chapter, that whatever the Father makes,
sin. Yes, yes. Very good. Right, so what he said, guys, is that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But the contrapositive to that is that whatever is of faith is pleasing to God, right? That's our righteous deeds. So when we obey Christ out of faith in Him, understand that that is, I think, what's being referenced in Revelation 19 as the righteous deeds of the saints. And I think, Revelation 21, those who wash their robes have a right to the tree of life and may enter the city. And we've come almost full circle, haven't we? Adam and Eve were removed from the tree of life and kicked out of the garden. And now the garden has been remade into a holy city. And those who wash their robes, right, those who have put on Christ, now have the right to enter in and eat from that tree and live in that city. And let me read to you while we're still sort of on the notion of our righteous deeds, let me read to you from the Confession of Faith, chapter 13. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, they put on Christ, right? They who are once effectually called and regenerated. This is putting on Christ. Having a new heart and a new spirit created in them are further sanctified, really and personally. That means in us, right? That means while we're alive. That means day by day. That means the righteous deeds of the saints, Revelation 19 style. Through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, God takes our imperfect obedience and makes it perfect, makes it suitable to Him by virtue of Christ's work. By His Word, so through faith in God's Word and His promises, and Spirit dwelling in them, the Holy Spirit working in us, actually accomplish, animating our good works. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. That means its rule over us is destroyed. And the several lusts thereof, the things that proceed from sin, are more and more weakened and mortified. And they, that is Christians, more and more quickened, made alive, and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So do you see how they who are justified are further sanctified, really and personally, by Christ working in them? Okay, so that's how I think, Brandon, we tie together the imputation and then the infusing of grace, the continued ongoing practice of sanctification. And this is the kind of righteousness and holiness that our confession says, without which we will not see the Lord. All right, so let me then try to tie this to our explanation of this passage. The Lord's priest must examine the Lord's people to ensure that they are suitable to dwell in the Lord's presence, identifying, cleansing, removing, and destroying corruption as necessary. This teaches us of Christ's ongoing sanctification of His people in His office of a priest. And this is from our shorter catechism. Christ executes the office of a priest in His once for all offering up of Himself, a sacrifice to satisfy design justice and reconcile us to God. Okay, there's imputed righteousness, right? Once for all justified. And in making continual intercession for us. Do you see, Christ is even now working. He's still behaving as our priest. And that intercession, that continual intercession, is kind of like the person coming to the priest and being like, would you check out this spot on my garment? Can you remedy this? This is the continual, the ongoing aspect of it. So that Christ continually intercedes, continually pleads for us, right? His blood washing us, but also sanctifying us, washing us, cleansing us, cutting away from our garments, as it were, those leprous spots, taking them away so that we can live in the presence of God. Yes, Brendan.
I think it's interesting that even when we go to heaven, you know, we're given all of God's righteousness, but it kind of reminds me of Lord of the Rings, where when Frodo leaves Middle Earth, he's still without this finger. So it's like, you know, even when he goes to heaven,
sure,
he still has a reminder.
Yeah. Right, right. Yes, yes. Yes, yes. Very good. So, in heaven, we will be sinless, but we will not be as if there never were sin, right? That's exactly right. The robes themselves are going to be a reminder, and I think that will actually elevate our enjoyment of God in heaven, knowing that not only are we sinless, but we were once sinners, deserving not to be in God's presence, but because of the sacrifice of Christ, we can be. And now we have a robe, as it were, that's going to remind us of that. Yeah, very good. Jess. Yes. Yes. Yeah, very good. So she's saying when we're convicted of a sin, when we feel bad for a sin, we feel shame even, that's a mercy. That's God's grace. That is Christ sanctifying us. Do you think it was pleasant for the average Israelite to show up to the tabernacle and he's like, you got leprosy on your outfit, dude. You can't come in. We got to fix that. Well, that Jesus, remember, he is working in us to make us suitable and happy for heaven. And so that's right. Sometimes it's unpleasant. And maybe he's trimming things out of our garments. Maybe he's washing them. Maybe he's doing things. But what he's doing is he's sanctifying us. He's cleansing us, making us suitable to live forever and without fear or shame in God's presence. All right. Very good. Let me pray for us and then we'll see about some donuts or coffee. Our Father, thank you and praise you so much for Jesus, our righteousness, Lord, our hope, our salvation. Thank you, Lord, for this word. We pray it's been an encouragement. We pray, Father, that we would more and more grow in the holiness that you demand. That we, Lord, by your grace, we become people who can dwell in your presence without any fear, without any shame, Lord. That we, by your grace, would put away sins. That, Lord, we would be patient with others and their sins, just as we ask you to be patient with us and ours. We ask, Lord, that you would purge sin from us, that you would show us, that you would give us the grace, Lord, to put them aside, that you, by your Spirit, using your Son's own blood, would sanctify us wholly. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.